We're in Psalm 114. There is no hallelujah in this one. It's okay. It's the way God chose to have. So let's all start. Remember, I'll read the first line and you read the second line in each of 8 verses. Are we ready? When Israel went out from Egypt,
the house of Jacob from a people of strange language,
Judah became his sanctuary,
Israel his dominion.
The sea looked and fled.
Jordan turned back.
The mountains skipped like rams.
The hills like lambs.
What ails you, O sea, that you flee?
O Jordan, that you turn back?
O mountains, that you skip like rams?
O hills like lambs?
Tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord.
At the presence of the God of Jacob.
Who turns the rock into a pool of water.
The flint into a spring of water.
Okay. God bless the reading of his word. Let me pray for us. Lord God, you are our great master. You are the God of Jacob. You are the God who created the world, and you are the God who keeps a covenant with your people. Help us to be ever more grateful for what you have done, first for your people Israel and also for us. Lord, open our eyes to your truth today. Help us to see what you have for us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, as we've mentioned before, this psalm and the previous psalm, and they are part of a collection that were read at Passover. And at first glimpse, some of these psalms, you think, why were these in particular read at the Passover time? There's a reference to Passover. But the more you go through this, though, and as you all know, and you've seen in many lessons that I've taught, we've seen how we've studied the Bible, when you go in depth into these very short passages, you realize there is so much to be found. These passages are filled with in-depth ideas about the Lord. There's so much more than there is at the surface. And so as we go through this, we're going to see really that this is an ideal passage to read during Passover. This is going to be a wonderful time talking through this. And we will hopefully tremble before the Lord. John Calvin, you all know I like him. He's talking about this passage and he says, the sea, in rendering disobedience to its creator, sanctified his name. And Jordan, by its submission, put honor upon his power. And the mountains, by their quaking, proclaimed how they were overawed at the presence of his dreadful majesty. This quote goes on as he talks about this passage, but he mentions the fact that you see what's going on with these, the rivers, the streams, the mountains, and the hills. The psalmist interrogates the sea, and we're going to see that the psalmist is actually calling upon all of these, the river, the sea, the mountains, in this familiar poetical strain, as lately he ascribed to them a sense and reverence for God's power. And by these similitudes, he very sharply reproves the insensibility of those persons who do not employ the intelligence which God has given them in the contemplation of the works. In other words, it's amazing. It reminds you of Jesus talking that about the rocks crying out. You know, if we don't praise him, who would? It's interesting that we often don't employ what God has given us to contemplate how great he is. And yet we should be in this kind of awe of him. The appearance which he tells us the sea assumed is more than sufficient to condemn their blindness. And we are so often blind to what God has, the ways God has shown himself to us. And so we need to open our eyes to what God has shown us and what he says right before us. Psalm 114 is a psalm of descriptive praise. It focuses heavily on the description of God's works. It describes God's acts in history. This is a big, big deal in the Psalms. The Psalms often praise God's character, but they also talk about his works and how God has revealed himself through his works. In this case, the work is delivering his people. The description is not extensive here, but the descriptions are very, very vivid. This is a vivid psalm, and I'm going to read it again for you in a few minutes, and we're going to do a little exercise in imagination. This, as we mentioned before, this is the second of what is sometimes called the Hallel or the Egyptian Hallel, which is 113 through 118, 113 and 114 were read before the Passover meal. We don't know when they started doing that. That became a great tradition. And Psalm 114 is the one that specifically references the Exodus, though they all are really clear in the way they talk. We can divide the psalm into four sections, and they're all two verses. It's fairly simple. God delivers his people, and it's much more extensive than that. But that's where we start. And then there's a reaction of nature to this deliverance. And that's one of the most interesting things about the psalm, is seeing nature tremble, seeing the waters flee. The psalmist calls for an answer from nature for this reaction. And it's, when you think about that, it's really kind of cool that the psalmist is looking at the hills. He's looking at the river, Jordan River. He looks in his mind at the Red Sea and says, Why'd you do that? Then the answer is given for this reaction. No, the answer comes from the psalmist himself, inspired by the Holy Spirit. Now, the main subject of this psalm is the Lord. And yet, what is interesting, and it's very important, outside of the two pronouns where it says in verse 2, oops, did my voice squeak right there? I just went through puberty again. Sorry. Do I need to wait until you catch up with? Okay. What did Pastor Lutzer used to say? Am I going too fast for you?
Yeah.
Judah became his sanctuary, Israel his dominion. And outside of that, you don't see the Lord mentioned, and the name of the Lord is not mentioned until you get to verse 7. Now, this isn't because he's ignoring the Lord. It's what he's doing is he's building this sense of anticipation. He's waiting and waiting and waiting. And that's very significant because in every other psalm in this section, the Lord's name is in the first line, and yet he's not mentioned until then. One of the gifts Amy gave me, and by Amy giving me, what I mean is I ordered it and gave it to her and said, can you give this to me on our anniversary? Because that's how I get my presents. is an old classic film called The Third Man. And Jeremy, if you're listening, you'll understand exactly what I'm saying. The Third Man, one of the things about the way The Third Man works, Orson Welles was one of the stars of the movie, and he said he loved being in the movie because it was what he called a star piece. And the idea is, his character at the beginning of the movie, I'm giving you spoilers, so, you know, but most of you probably haven't watched it. His character is supposedly dead. And people are talking about his character. And the film is about an hour and 40 minutes. His character doesn't appear on screen until an hour and 3 minutes into the film. He loved being in plays or films like that because what happens is everybody's talking about the character. Everybody's constantly focusing about the character. And then but he doesn't show up. And so when he shows up on screen, everybody's like, wow, he was really good. And those are his exact words. Wow, he was great. Well, in this sense, what's going on is kind of the reverse, but it's the same idea in that we keep on pointing to God without using his name. Israel went out from Egypt. Normally, they would say when God brought Israel out from Egypt. But you notice it's put in the active sense instead of the passive. Judah became his sanctuary. And then you talk about the sea and the mountains and all of these things, and you kind of know God's being talked about. But we wait and we wait and we wait until we get to the fourth chorus, so to speak. And then finally, God's name is mentioned, and it's like, wow. So there's a sense of delaying the mention of God, and then when we get to verse 7, boom, it's revealed. And so that just has the effect of drawing our attention to the Lord's name even more. Also, as I mentioned, this psalm is very vivid, and it's very good to think about this. We just read and say, the sea looked and fled. Jordan turned back, mountains skipped like rams, hills like lambs. But if you read that with your imagination, and you think about real mountains, mountains that are higher than the Willis Tower, mountains that are that high, and we can all look at the Willis Tower. I said it. I didn't say Sears Tower for the first time, I think. I'm impressed. And you think of mountains shaking and skipping like rams. That's not a happy skipping. When you think of a great sea or a very large river turning back and fleeing, when you think that in your imagination, it's like, okay, this is a very big, vivid picture for us. So I'm going to read this one more time. I'll read it myself. I just want you to listen and notice those two things. Think about all the imagery in the psalm in your head. And then when we get to verse 7, notice suddenly the Lord is there. Even though the Lord's been there all the time, suddenly he's mentioned. When Israel went out from Egypt, the house of Jacob from a people of strange language, Judah became his sanctuary, Israel his dominion. The sea looked and fled. Jordan turned back. The mountains skipped like rams, the hills like lambs. What ails you, O sea, that you flee? O Jordan, that you turn back? O mountains, that you skip like rams? O hills, like lambs? Tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob, who turns the rock into a pool of water, the flint into a spring of water. That's how we hear this. And sometimes when you see that imagery, you need to ponder those things. Okay, verse 1. Let's come through this. We begin with God's people as strangers, because this is also about the people of the Lord as a second character. When Israel went out from Egypt, the house of Jacob, from a people of a strange or unintelligible language. And there's an emphasis there on the fact that they were strangers. When they went out, they were among those who spoke a strange tongue. The people of Egypt spoke a language that was different from them. What effect did that have on the people of Israel? They were there 400 years, but yet they lived in a place that was different from the rest of them. I mean, if you wanted to give a modern illustration, the people of Israel, they lived either in the boonies or the projects, whatever term you wanted to use. One's a country term, one's a city term, but that's where they were put. They were put in a place away from all the rest. And the people of Egypt spoke a different language. So they're strangers. They're foreigners. They're aliens. There were more aspects to their isolation than this, but this language, this tongue, reminded them at all times that they were strangers in the land. They didn't belong. And so when they went out from Egypt, they went out from people who made them feel like they were different, like they were isolated. And yet, verse 2, Judah became his sanctuary, Israel his dominion. And suddenly they take on a place, and they take on a sense of belonging. Because you notice there's a contrast between this. They're foreigners in verse 1, and yet when they go out from Egypt, they became God's sanctuary and his dominion. Suddenly they have this place with God. And those two specific terms, those are very important and fascinating. Judah becomes his sanctuary, his holy place. And of course, the holy place, where did they keep the holy place? When they moved the temple, they moved it to Jerusalem. So it's amongst the people of Judah. And the people, of course, the whole of Israel, were his dominion. By leaving Egypt, the Lord brought them to himself. He wasn't just taking them out of Egypt. He was bringing them to himself. If you're in the church class, you notice there's a concept that's here, that we've seen here that's also true of the church in a real sense. In Exodus 19, Israel is encamped before the mountain, and then verse 3, Moses went up to God, because God's presence is on the mountain. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and the people of Israel. You notice again, Jacob and Israel represents the whole. You yourselves, or the Chicago translation, you guys have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you should be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, but you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you should shall speak to the people of Israel. So he delivers them, he brings them to himself, and they are a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Now, you notice here, Judah became his sanctuary. You notice how that's connected to a kingdom of priests. Israel became his dominion. You notice that's connected with a holy nation. So these ideas are being reinforced. If this was composed near the end of the exile, then naming both Israel and Judah may have been a way to remind those who first heard the psalm that the two were once united, and kind of spurring that hope that they would be united again. When you go to Zechariah, and Zechariah is speaking to people after the exile, there are a lot of references to one line says Judah and one line says Ephraim, because it's reminding them that God's going to bring all these tribes back together again. And so that's kind of pushing towards the future there. Again, we have a sanctuary and a dominion that takes us to Exodus 19, because we are to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. They were to be, and we also are that when you go to 1 Peter. Now we visit the Exodus and the entrance to the promised land. So you see in verse 3, the sea looked and fled. Jordan turned back. You notice it's kind of bringing both the crossing of the Red Sea and the crossing of the Jordan into the promised land almost as one event, but yet they're two. That's really an interesting thing, because in a very real sense, the crossing of the Jordan kind of completes the Exodus. They are delivered from Egypt through one body of water, and then they're pushed into the promised land through another. Both of these bodies of water are personified, but the psalmist is obviously describing real events. It's personified because he's giving them human characteristics. The sea flees. Jordan turns back. You notice those are terms you would use in war, people retreating. Each action on the part of these bodies of water are opposite of their normal state. Rivers don't retreat. Seas don't flee. The river doesn't go and turn back. They don't work that way. They have their own direction. And yet God causes them to do the opposite. God causes them to do this. And he using that personification, the idea is that God steps in. He didn't just do this kind of in a clinic way. They retreated from that spot because God said, you're not going to go here. And there's this sense of almost like they're quaking. And now we have the mountain skipping. Skipping is a really weak word for that. They're afraid like a terrified lamb. They're frightened. Look back at Exodus 19. We'll take you a couple places here because these are really important. Exodus 19, near the end of the chapter. I'll look at verse 16 through 18. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain. Remember, already they've seen all these clouds and they know God is up there. And a very loud trumpet blast so that all the people in the camp trembled. Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God. And they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. I mean, this is scary. And now Mount Sinai. Now, Mount Sinai is huge. I mean, it dwarfs the Willis Tower. In fact, when one of my teachers, he obviously has no fear of heights whatsoever, and he's a great cartographer. He does the maps in your Bibles. He stood at the edge of a high cliff in Mount Sinai and took a picture that went straight down. And he showed us a slide, and I literally got vertigo just looking at the slide because it goes down like 2,000 feet. I was like, oh, dude, how can you stand there? He was a really good teacher. And I'm glad I saw that because it reminds me of how kind of terrifying it is. But look at verse 18. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. So this is not just a little sledding hill. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And the Lord says, you don't come near the mountain or you die. I mean, he says that later. This is a moving and in a good sense, terrifying sight. Being terrified always isn't always bad. And so Sinai trembled. And when he mentions the hills, that may seem to imply when they came into the promised land, they also trembled like a scared lamb. We might talk, you know, about a dog or a puppy or a cat being frightened of something. But the mountains literally trembled because of God's presence and because of what God is doing. Again, this is not the normal state of a mountain. Mountains are solid. You run into a mountain, you will move, the mountain won't. Ted, got to work on the laughs here. I'm not blaming you. You're consoling me. When you run into a mountain, you move, you bump. These are all military actions of an army retreating. The idea is that there's this mighty warrior in God. And when God says, I'm going to put my people through this sea, the sea runs. When God says, I'm going to put my people through this river, and the Jordan River is not a wussy river. There's a story, again, Dr. Beitzel told us this, of a group of people who came from far away, and they all wanted to be baptized in the Jordan River. And they had it in their mind, because people draw these little pictures of the Jordan. This was about 150 years ago. That made it sound like it was this cute little river, you know, that barely moves. It's all a little really pastoral. They got to the real Jordan, and the Jordan moves really, really fast. It's kind of dangerous, and some of them actually died because they weren't cautious and they weren't wise. So the crossing of the Jordan, it's not this little wussy thing. It's God is stopping a very fast-moving large river. But when God says, my people are going to go through this, it goes. When God comes to the mountain trembles. It is interesting in Isaiah, someday the mountains will dance when Jesus comes back and sets up his kingdom, but that's a whole different thing. But again, you notice all of this, that God comes in, and that's supposed to remind us of how awesome and mighty and incredible, and in a good sense, awe-striking, almost terrifying, yes, terrifying, God is. God is not Santa Claus. He's not the Easter Bunny. I'm dating myself, but he's not Captain Kangaroo. He's not your sweet little friend on the children's show. God is a mighty God. And so, oftentimes we treat him more like a candy dispensing machine or Santa Claus. And that's, we need to recognize how great he is, and that helps us to appreciate his love for us even more. So the idea, this mighty warrior, God comes in and he is strong and mighty. And when God says, I'm going to put my people through, they tremble. The mountains tremble, the waters tremble. Now, we get to verse 5 and 6. The previous verses raise the question here that's asked. And you notice the parallels in all the details. What ails you, O sea, that you flee, O Jordan, that you turn back? And what ails you is an acceptable but kind of loose translation. That's fine. It's really just kind of what is it to you? But if you really wanted to make it colloquial, it's what's up with you? What's up with you, sea, that you flee? What's up with you, Jordan, that you turn back? Why did you do that? You notice how he's trying to get us to answer the question. Oh, mountains, you skip like rams. Oh, hills like lambs. Why'd you do that? Those are the questions. Why did you do that? The psalmist knows the answer, but he wants us to put the people of Israel and us mentally back in time so that we can imagine standing before them hearing the answer. Of course, they're not going to answer. The psalmist is going to answer for us. But that's what he's trying to drive us to. He's going to try to get us to see, why'd you move? Well, it's God. That's the easy answer, but the obvious answer. Leslie Allen, he's a pretty good Hebrew scholar. And he's talking about this. Something dynamic happened long ago. It was so tremendous that it routed the sea, made the Jordan turn tail, and caused solid mountains to leap into the air like startled lambs. How formidable must have been the foe that they reacted to his advance in such demoralized terror. Only our God can do that. No Superman or Superwoman can fly through a mountain range and make the mountains tremble. No one can make the water move like that. The water just keeps going. But God does that. God makes that happen. When God brought his people out of Egypt, he struck fear into the hearts of those who tried to keep them. God displayed his might and his glory. God displayed his power. And the idea was that they were to repeat this and remind their children and their grandchildren, and generation after generation, they were to continue to remind themselves all the time, guess what? You're supposed to remember how great God is. Because God revealed himself through this action. God could have just put the people on a magic carpet. Could have brought a plane in from the future and just let them fly over to the promised land. It would have been easy. God chose to do it this way because he wanted them to see how great he is. Do you think he might do that with us? Do you think God might put us through difficult things so that we can see how great he is when he rescues us from situations? There's more to that than this, but we need to see how great God is. We need to recognize what God does. And when God does something for you, we should not just shrug it off and go back to normal. We should remind ourselves every day, God did this. And he did this for me, and he worked in time and space for us. Okay. Now you can see why this fits the Passover. They must have often heard the account of Exodus 14. The Exodus 14 when, everyone's coming and the Lord says, I'm going to show you myself, and everyone's afraid, but the Lord showed his glory. But to recount this side of things in song would have been actually quite phenomenal. When you sang it over and over again, you had this great sense, oh, the Lord is doing that for us. Because you thought about it. When you sing things over and over again, it gets into your heart and into your soul. Let's look at Exodus 14. You know what Exodus 14 is, right? It's 14 chapters after Genesis 50. Exodus 14. I'll get there just in a second. I'll get there in a second. Let me start at verse 10. Now the people are near the sea. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes. And behold, the Egyptians were marching after them. Now, remember, the people of Israel are just a group of immigrant people traveling with all their stuff. The Egyptians are an army. Marching after them, and they fear greatly, and the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt, leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. And Moses said to the people, fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord. Now that's really important, understanding this passage. and which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. And you only have to be silent. And that's another essential part of this, that it is always the Lord doing this. It is God's work. The people didn't bring themselves out of Egypt. God brought them out of Egypt. And so to recount this in song and remind yourselves, even the river, even the sea, even the mountains quaked when God said he's going to work and bring his people. Because when God says he's going to do something, he does something. And he often has a way of showing his glory in the midst of that. Okay, so we see this. We're coming to the climax. The climax is verse 7. The sea and the river and the mountains and hills can't call back. They can't actually answer the question. And so the psalmist is going to answer the question for us. Verse 7. Tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob. Now God's name comes into it. And he doesn't actually use the Lord's proper name. He uses Adonai, Master, in the first line, and then the God of Jacob in the second line. The first term, Master, just mentions, talks about God as a great ruler and his power. The second term, the God of Jacob, always reminded them of their covenant relationship with him, because he's the God of Jacob, our father, and he's also the God of us. So God is powerful, and he's also our God. He's a God who takes care of us. The Lord's always been there, yes. So why does he say the presence of God? Because this is a theophany. This is where God manifests his presence and makes it incredibly known. Just like on Mount Sinai. God was always there. He's omnipresent. But when God chose to show his glory on Mount Sinai, that was something special. And we've seen this in other places. You go to Psalm 18, and David recounts all of these miraculous things that go on when the Lord seemed to have literally appeared on the battle scene and delivered him. Here, God shows up. Now, he's always there, but God shows up in this remarkable way. God shows up, and just imagine the water literally pushing back. This is what God did to save his people. We've told ourselves the story sometimes so many times over and over again that it just becomes words. But when you think about what God does, he takes this sea, Lake Michigan is a little bigger than that, but imagine Lake Michigan just parting so you could walk over to Holland. Not the Netherlands, but the city in Michigan. Think about that. Think about that. But remember this. God does this, and he's the one who fought for Israel. But remember also, he did this. This is the salvation of Israel. This is deliverance. For them, Passover is like for us, Good Friday and Easter. This is the center of their story, where God brought them out of Egypt and brought them to himself. That's the Old Testament imagery that points us to Calvary and to the resurrection. Because God is delivering his people and bringing them for himself. So this is showing how God shows up, and he wants to deliver his people, and in this time it will be he delivers us from our sins. If the sea, river, mountains, and hills shook, how do you think those who opposed the Lord felt? Look at Exodus 15. See, would you? I'm taking you on a tour here, but this is good. Exodus 15. You're so good, Nadia. You're getting. Sorry. Exodus. And let me read 13 through 18. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you redeem. You notice that steadfast love is there. You have guided them by strength to your holy abode, because that's what he's doing. He's bringing the people to himself. The peoples have heard. They tremble. Pangs. They tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now, they were pretty scary people themselves. Now the chiefs of Edom dismayed, trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them because of the greatness of your arm. They are still as a stone till your people, O Lord, pass by, till the people pass by whom you have purchased. You see the redemption language? You will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain. See, it's God who does it. The place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. You know, the sanctuary shows up again. The Lord will reign forever and ever. And do you remember what Rahab says? My voice squeaked again. Do you remember what Rahab says when the spies meet her? That should be Joshua, too. Sorry, it's my fault. Joshua 2:8-11. Before the men lay down, and remember these are the spies, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land and that the fear of you has fallen upon us and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you came out of Egypt and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted and there was no spirit left in any man because of you, for the fear of the Lord your God. He is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath. Now, many of them, their fear was simply they were afraid and they shook their fist at God and the people of Israel. But you notice there were others, and Rahab is our primary example, who saw that and said, I want to follow that God. So you noticed how this fear brought others to God, and they brought them to the people of Israel. And of course, Rahab is grafted in. She's in the messianic line. So that fear of God is good because it will drive some to him instead of away from him. Our great God appeared and struck fear into his enemies, and he did so to redeem a people for himself. God did all this because he loved his people so much he wanted to bring them to himself, and he brought glory to himself in doing so. Okay, verse 8. Back to Psalm 114. Now, this is not an anticlimax, but this ends in a similar way to the previous passage with God looking after his people. So God shows his power in providing for his people when he delivered them out of Egypt. Who turns the rock into a pool of water, the flint to a spring of water. So God not only shows his glory in saving them, but he also shows his glory when the people need water. And in providing for them, you remember in Exodus 17, they had bad water and God made it good. And so God provides water for the people. He not only does this, but he provides for them. Okay. First of all, and this is not even the main thing, but this is big. We should be in awe of our great God who causes the sea and the river to flee and the mountains and valleys to tremble. We so easily domesticate God. It is so quick because we become so familiar with the language and we just kind of float our prayers up sometimes in rather half-hearted ways. And I sometimes wonder if that's why people use the Lord's name in vain so much, because they just don't think about how great he is. But we should be in trembling awe of God because he's really awesome. And obviously we should have the type of fear that Rahab had, where, wow, I'm going to be on his side. There's a little bit more to repentance than that, I understand. But that's an appropriate reaction. That's part of it is, boy, I don't want to be against him. You really want to be on the Lord's side. And it's not that he comes to your side. He delivers us. It is all a work of him, but it's his side that matters. We need to recognize how great God is. And that changes everything about the way you do. When you think about how great God is, are you as likely to sin? No. We'll still struggle with sin. But when you're thinking about how great God is, then that little dinky sin doesn't seem so enticing. When you think about how great God is, you know, and you have a choice between TV show and worshiping God, you're going to worship God. Not that you can't watch a TV show once in a while to relax, that's fine. But you understand what I'm saying. When you think about how great God is, it captures your whole imagination. When you think about how great God is, the world doesn't seem quite as scary anymore. All who oppose our God, great God, will also be tremble. People think they won't, but one day every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The question is, do you do it now as one of his followers, or do you do it shaking your fist at him when you're judged? But everyone will eventually have to admit, yes. They will tremble as well. You don't want to be on the wrong side of the Red Sea crossing. And as the people learn, we need to have faith in him, because he is greater than our problems. This is actually the centerpiece. Remember, this is Passover. The God of Jacob did all this to bring a people to himself. He didn't do it just willy-nilly. He glorified himself, and he brought these people out of Egypt to himself to be his people. And the Exodus looks forward to what he did to save us from our sins. In saving us from our sins, his son took on human flesh for us. He took on sin for us. God the Son of God, the perfect Passover lamb, took on sin for us. He went into the grave. He conquered death, rising again on the third day. He ascended to the Father, and now he prays for us. And he sent us all in the world to make disciples. This is what God did for us, which is actually much, much greater and much, much more tremendous than what he did in the Exodus. This is an amazing, fantastic thing that God did for us. And so we should think about it in those same terms of awe, what has been done to save us. Because he conquered something greater than the Egyptian army. He conquered death. He delivered them something even more terrible than bondage in Egypt. He delivered us from our sins and delivered them from the people of Israel from their sins, because Christ died for his people of all ages. But that's what Christ did for us. We should be in awe of what he did. The God of Jacob also provides for his people in the wilderness, and he who saves provides. God continues to look after us. In his glory, he not only causes the earth to tremble, he not only defeats the Egyptian armies and delivers them, but in his great power, he provides. He looks after us. So he continues not only to save us, but he will take care of us. And we can trust in his great power and his great might to look after us. And sometimes that's hard, but we have to trust that this great God loves us so much that he's still looking after us, even when it's difficult. So let us turn to the God as opposed to away from the God, because this great God, this God who causes the sea to flee and the Jordan to turn away, causes the mountains to skip and the hills to jump. This God loves us enough to turn all that power and might and awesomeness to save us and make us his people. That's what he does. And so let's worship him, let's turn to him, let's repent of our sins and follow him, and let's trust him in all things. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you brought your people out of Egypt to a promised land, and we thank you that you love us and you saved us through your Son, that Passover Lamb. We thank you for this wonderful thing. Lord, you are mighty. You are greater than anything. Help us to remind us of that at all times. Remind us of how great you are. Teach us to trust you. Teach us to turn to you. And Lord, keep us in awe of you, because you are that great and that mighty. Lord, thank you that you have made us now this people. And help us to live as your people. You're a good God. Thank you for being that great and good God. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.